We do have Maulana Ashraf Dokrat on the line. Maulana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and as always, jazakumullah khairan for joining us on the show this morning.
Jazakumullah khairan jazakumullah.
My interesting book that we look at this morning, that on the book review show, The Democratic Tyranny and the Islamic Paradigm by Aisha Abd al-Rahman Puli, published by Diwan Press. So can Maulana tell us what is this book about and more about the book?
Yes, Maulana, this book titled Democratic Tyranny and the Islamic Paradigm by Aisha Abd al-Rahman Puli. You know, she is the famous translator of the Quran, and she's known as Al-Tarjumana because of her many translations that she's done. It's published by Diwan Press in 2015. Now, the introduction of the book tells us that the West gives the impression of being a civilized, democratic world. But in fact, this is a delusion. Human rights, liberty, equality, democracy are emotive slogans. But what is the democratic ideal? And we often find that these slogans lack real content. Today's democracy is nothing to do with the democracy of the ancient Athens, and it is a completely different concept, nor is it based on the theoretical concept of the universal church Christian brotherhood. If it has not come from the Greeks and from the European Judeo-Christian tradition, then the question is, where did it come from? Democracy is actually the child of liberal individualism that rose from the universal church after Luther, Calvin and Henry the Eighth. Reformation and Calvinism, the author shows, were not answerable, however, for two things: the legislation of usury and the opening of the gates of the accumulation of wealth on a previously unprecedented scale, but also for the formation of the model of the founding of the modern nation state. It was Geneva, not France, which gave birth to Rousseau, and artificial credit growth and the so-called democracy are all too often found going hand in hand. This poses many questions about the true nature of the modern political system and its relationship with the underlying economic structure. To obtain an understanding of this system, the author begins by going back to the beginnings of Western political theory. And in chapter one, she titles it the Plato scenario, where three categories of the Greeks, democracy, monarchy, and oligarchy are discussed. Aristotle and Plato's Republic, as well as Pericles, are quoted. The author concludes by drawing our attention to the fact that the early 440s, the Athenians passed a decree proscribing the use of Athenian currency, weights, and measures throughout the Confederacy, and that the decree went so far as to state, and to quote from it, that if anyone proposes or votes in this matter that is legitimate to use foreign coinage and to make a loan therein, he is to be reported to the 11 without delay. The 11 shall pass a decree of death. And this, the author states, is hardly a libertarian measure. Chapter 2, titled The Humanist Republic of Rome, looks at Rome and where respect for the laws, the nomos, and the distinction between the state and the society first emerged. The Roman form was recast in Christian form, and Thomas Aquinas defined the regium politicum, the politically ascendant government, as distinct to the regium regale, which refers to the descending or the theocratic government. The Italian cities republics are discussed next, and the classical pattern of democracy descended into chaos and ultimately into tyranny, as described by Plato, exactly what Plato predicted took place in the Italian cities. Throughout this period, there was a gradual shift from the Christian idea of one's lot being the result of the grace of God and the greater insistence on the role of man. Biblical humanism emerged and undermined the claims of the old church to exercise temporal power. The Renaissance project removed God from the framework of temporal power and laid the groundwork for secularism. Machiavelli attacked the church for subjecting the entire life in elevating the wrong values of humility, abnegation, and the contempt for mundane things, rather than values such as magnanimity, physical strength, and things that will make man bold. Chapter 3 is titled The Reformers' Revision, and here the author shows how Luther had unwittingly opened the gates of change yet he himself backed down and was opposed to a society based purely on the gospel that would not drive the wicked with the sword of blood to enforce law and order, and he was opposed to usury. Economic activity shook off the guiding hand of the church, church ethics, and declared itself to be an independent aspect of life, governed by its own impersonal laws. Henry VIII was the first to legally permit usury. Chapter 4 is titled the English Reform, with a question mark at the end of the word reform. The Reformation ushered a period of embittered controversy and outright war. The Calvinist Buchanan anticipated the doctrine of natural rights and held that men are by nature sociable and that the highest form of association is the state when it is formed on justice. Hobbes must be seen as the real instigator of the modern state. The function of the state becomes the maintenance of the freedom of contract, labor, exchange, and capital accumulation. The state has complete power, and men of property create a social contract. Rationalism and the trust in science began to dominate the scene. Majority rule and the division of the executive, legislative, and judicial powers and liberal ideas were foregrounded. If men were independent, he could have no law but his own will, no end but himself. He would be a god unto himself, and satisfaction of his own will, the sole measure and end of all his actions, is what Locke said. Chapter 5 is devoted to the enlightened ideas. Descartes and the Enlightenment of 1650 and the Cartesianism that followed had become the generally accepted and posited a mechanistic ordered universe and man as a mechanical body with an immortal soul. Once you become enlightened, you become reified and an irrational object. The freedom of modern science is mere rhetoric, for once you are an object, freedom then has no meaning. Rationalists have reduced liberty and particularity to logical functions of rational systems. Modern man wills to become free because he cannot accept restraints on his passions and his desires. Chapter 6 is devoted to an understanding of German idealism. The ideas of Kant, Fichte, and Hegel and others are discussed, where the ideal, according to Hegel, and the highest form of reality is the divine idea, is the divine ideal on earth. Freedom is submitting one's passions to the demands of reason. And Hegel's idea of the completion of fulfillment of history is the culmination of the negative dialectic, and in his words, the absolute goal of history. Chapter 6, titled Rousseau and Revolution, shows how the true springboard of the modern political consciousness was the child of the Geneva, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and in his view, people worship themselves as the source of all sovereignty, and it is the people themselves who are the real sovereigns. The ultimate end result of the Enlightenment was the deification of man, and this is meaningless, and in fact, it is utter enslavement of man. Chapter 6 deals with tyranny dressed up as democracy, and this moves to the modern democracy where freedoms for the pursuit of one's own interests, it is really a freedom that is subject to the tyranny of the majority. Social control based on consent is the most powerful form of control because it produces behavior. Control by simple coercion is weak because it amounts to censorship in their mind. The chapter ends with a very good poem by Sophocles. Sophocles' poem Creon in his Antigone, and perhaps I can read from the book the poem in which Sophocles states, he writes, "The key to human happiness is to nurture wisdom in your heart, for man to attend to man's business and let the gods play their part. Above all, to stand in awe of the eternal, unalterable law. the proud man may pretend in his arrogance to despise everything but himself, in the end, the gods will bring him to grief. Chapter 8 is the most important chapter, the Islamic paradigm. And here the nature of governance in Islamic context is discussed. And the author makes the point that this discussion is somewhat a difficult discussion for two reasons. The first is that it has been a long time since Muslims have truly governed. And secondly, we have Muslim states founded on Western political theories that have really tried to Islamize them. Therefore, there is some reason to be detailed in this chapter. The chapter looks at the Muslim polity, the Muslim political system, the question of leadership and its application, and obedience, and also quotes here extensively from the Hadith, from the Quran, and Muslim scholars. The modern situation is the last part of this chapter and concludes this book, where the author makes the point that the status quo of the Darul Islam after the abolishment of the Khalifa and the emergence of the willy-nilly nation states needs to be looked at carefully. Western-style democracy, socialism, and monarchy versus the Medinan model, and we have to somewhat determine the fixed position regarding our current situation. The Muslim state, state in inverted commas by definition, cannot enact laws. So the idea of the modern nations adopting the Sharia is in fact a contradiction in terms. The state has no jurisdiction over the Sharia. And then, in conclusion, the author states that the major problem facing not only Muslims but all mankind is that man has forgotten his position in the cosmos. Particularly since the Enlightenment, he has devoted his energies to seeking power and mastery. He has tried to become the Lord and forgotten who the Lord really is. By attempting to control everything by rational definition or sheer unrestrained will, he has turned everything and everyone into objects. By refusing any restraint on his godlike mastery of all, he has in fact become bestial. He has become bestialized. This is inevitable. The Prophet ﷺ said, two hungry wolves loose among sheep do not cause as much damage as that caused to man's deen by his greed for money and reputation. The Prophet ﷺ, who is the highest model of human perfection, said that he was a grateful slave. Modern man certainly is not. And if he is not a slave of God, he will be the slave of others. And today, as we have clearly seen in the political and economic situation, virtually everyone is a slave of others. There is a lesson for us in what Isa alayhi salatu wasalam says at the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah, to quote, I said to them nothing but what you ordered me to say. Worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. I was a witness against them as long as I remained among them. But when you took me to you, you are the watcher over them. You are a witness of all things. If you punish them, they are your slave. If you forgive them, you are the Almighty, the All-Wise. The kingdom of heavens and the earth and everything in them belongs to Allah. He has power over everything. And this is how the book concludes with this ayah from Surah Ma'idah.
Mohan, can you tell us more about the author of the book?
As I said, Mohan, the author is a well-known scholar, Aisha Abdul Rahman Biuli. She has translated the Quran and has really translated a number of important Islamic tracts. She is known as Al-Tarjumana. She lives and works in the UK and also in Cape Town, where she has set up a finishing school for Muslim ladies.
And then, Ma, looking at the book, I know you mentioned the different chapters and all of that, but if Ma could just summarize and say, what is the aim of the author of the book?
Yes, Maulana, this book is really a deeply researched and copiously referenced work on the vital subject of the rise of the modern state and its paradoxical transformation via democracy into an increasingly totalitarian structure working at the behest of an oligarchy which really serve their own interests and use the rising numbers of people who are highly concerned at this development. However, the author takes the work much further with the most forthright exposition of the Islamic paradigm, something that is not only vitally different from the state and its illegitimate offspring, the Islamic State, but diametrically opposed to it and with its stringent prohibition of usury fatal to the oligarchic rule.
And then, Maulana, just to further elaborate on that Islamic paradigm, what is this? Yes. What is the Islamic paradigm according to the author?
So the author takes us through, quoting extensively from Muslim scholars and says that we need to, in some way, understand the Muslim polity. We need to study the Covenant of Medina, where it is stipulated that the Muslims constitute one ummah, and all believers shall rise as one man against whomsoever rebels or seeks to commit injustice, aggression, wrong action, or spread mutual enmity between the believers, even though he be one of our sons. It dwells on the Muslim concept of the ummah and then discusses some very important principles the political community, which is really coterminous with the community of believers, according to the author. And then it deals with the question of leadership. After defining what the Muslim polity is, the question is that how is the Muslim state governed, and the position of the imam or the khalifa, and it quotes from Subki and other sources where it looks at the bay'ah, the various means of appointment in Islam, and looks at the question of the amir or the khalifa respecting and enforcing the sharia, protecting the interests of the ummah, defending and expanding the frontiers, carrying out jihad, administering the public property, dispensing justice, and maintaining internal security. It also then moves to a discussion on power and authority, that power and authority are not one and the same, as we have seen in the West often. What we need to understand that all power, all izzah belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so does hukam. Hukam, in fact, goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he quotes the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who states that any amir who is appointed over the affairs of the Muslims and then does not strive for them and advise them well will not enter the garden Jannah with them. She then looks at application and quotes from Uthman Danpodio in his book Usul al-Adl, some of the key principles that concern the application the standards of Islam and how in his time amirs were sent to Sokoto, and the amir would convey the complaint to Sokoto. The wazir will deal with it in his travels, and the inter emirate disputes will be forwarded then to the Amir al-Mu'mineen, and how this actually took place in Islamic history. The question of obedience is dealt with then next, that we obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those in authority over us, and the exponents like Abu Bakr al-Baqilani, the 10th century faqih, who maintained that the community can depose a leader if he reverts to disbelief or he stops praying and encourages others to stop praying, for tyranny and corruption, for insanity and senility, or if he is a prisoner of war for a long time. So that is dealt with there. Also then, relying on the 15th century North African scholar Abdul Karim Al-Maghili At-Tilaman Thani, his extraordinary advice about how to overthrow a tyrannical oppressor in his book Ajiba, he states that it is not reprehensible to kill unjust miscreants and their helpers, even if they pray the zakat and they perform the hajj. And this is mentioned here. And then the author moves on to the modern situation and the dilemma of the status quo of Darul Harb, which has been smashed really with the abolition of the caliphate, and how then Western tradition, which follows a rationalist approach to governance, and democracy, socialism, and monarchy as the three solutions, conflict really with the view of the Islamic view of the purpose of the state, and how then the fiqh as the principal function that the government is to enable the individual Muslim to practice the deen and fulfill his obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which also entails certain societal obligations. The bottom line and the sole purpose of the state and this is is to establish by Allah which is established by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which really all authority then reverts back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the worth of the state can be measured by how much this is achieved. The state as an institution in its own right is really a usurpation, and the state does not have any intrinsic authority on its own, and the Muslim state by definition cannot enact laws. So the idea of a modern nation adopting the Sharia is in fact a contradiction in terms. The state has no jurisdiction over the Sharia. And the author mentions that today frequently Islam is viewed as a means to political power in a manner which is often a knee-jerk reaction of despair to the situation in which the Ummah finds itself. The majority of the Muslim reformers find themselves in this situation, which is not surprising, as the bulk of them have risen from a bourgeoisie or a Western educated establishment. Ikhwan al-Muslimin, Hassan al-Balda, al-Banna, and Sayyid Qutb and his followers state that the foremost duty of Islam in this world is to depose Jahiliyyah from the leadership of man and to take leadership into his own hands and enforce the way of life, which is its permanent features. And Muslim leaders who do not implement the Sharia are illegitimate because they use Jahiliyyah, and as such should be removed. They are reactionarily seeking Islamization of political institutions and enforcing rigid codes of Islam, which the author shows at the end are really a Western-style vision. Politically speaking, these reformers are seeking to Islamify political institutions. And in the short time, a rigid interpretation of Islamic legal codes emerges. They try to remove one methodology and replace it with another methodology, which is ultimately derived from the same manner of thinking. If you really want to do away with Western form and methodology, then they would not be clamoring for all Muslims. They would be clamoring for all Muslims to withdraw from the UN. What might be called a modernist, quietist approach to reconcile Islam with nationalism, democracy, and socialism, and probably now even to reconcile Islam with market forces, is really, in the author's view, a dead end, because these secular concepts have no real Muslim alternative. Traditionally, there is no word for citizen in Islam. Man is the Khalifatullah al ard, the vicegerent of Allah on the earth, and already has an elevated position. The highest position for man, which is homo in Latin, is basically an entity without rights. The term ra'iya for the flock the attempts to equate Islam with socialism and democracy is to be rejected, because in Islam, popular sovereignty does not exist. Sovereignty belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And polity in Islam is not one of subjects or citizens, but really one of the mu'mineen, the believers. So this is the argument made by the author, and the argument is made very well, Maulana. It's not a very long book. It is only 100 pages or so, but the author uses a number of notes. It's an easy read, really, and the author makes the point very, very well.
While this book, who would be interested in reading this book? Is it a difficult book to read? And also, how long is this book?
Well, Maulana, I think all Muslim scholars should certainly read the book. All Muslims who are interested in the alternative Islamic paradigm and what Islam says about democracy and how Islam views democracy This is must reading, Maulana. It is essential reading for all Muslim scholars, all people who take an interest in things Islamic and things political. They need to read this book, Maulana. It's essential reading. The author is very well in just under 100 pages encapsulated the very, very important, concept and the Islamic view on this book. Students of Islam, I think, for them, this is essential reading, Maulana.
And then also, Maulana, what is the price of the book and where is the book available?
Maulana, the book sells just for under 200 rand. And is available from ICRA agencies in Pretoria, where all good things come from. We can buy it from ICRA agencies in Pretoria.
Jazakumullah khair, Ma, for joining us on the show this morning and giving us insight into that book.
Maulana, if I can just say that the latest issue of Al-Farooq has a very good editorial and some very good articles. These books, we know the agent for these books is actually our Amir of our radio station, Maulana Haider Ali Dorat, and the books, the Al-Farooq, you can subscribe to Al-Farooq via Maulana Haider Ali Dorat. This is a very good magazine that you should be reading every month. And alhamdulillah, they've come out with the last few issues. They were back with a few issues, but alhamdulillah, the May issue is the latest issue of Al-Farooq. And the articles are very good, Maulana, and I would encourage our readers to subscribe via Maulana Haider Ali Dorat to Al-Farooq and make sure that you get Al-Farooq in your post. The Al-Farooq is available in English, is available in Urdu and Arabic, and the editors and really collect some very good articles there, and we should make it essential reading in our homes, Maulana.
Inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, Ma.
Just the title again, Democratic Tyranny and the Islamic Paradigm by Aisha Abdurrahman Bewley, published in 2015 by Diwan Press.
Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.